Would you continue in prayer with me? Father, what a delight it is to come together and sing your praises, sing praises to the King. Thank you that the power of Satan is vanquished, and someday Satan himself will be cast into a lake of fire. This is what your word says. We believe your word. Thank you that we understand with Moses that you've been our dwelling place, and that before the mountains were brought forth or ever, you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. We come here today, Lord, some of us with burdens almost too deep to share with anyone. Come here with illness. We come here with the needs. We come here with great joy and praise to you. We come here with the privilege of praying for others. And we remember Bill Smith this morning, and as he's finishing his days here on earth, pray for the Simons family as they spend time with him, and pray that you would comfort him, that you would give him an understanding of what the future lies, of what the future holds for him. And thank you for the strong bond that the family, the Simons family has, and the rest of his family, and that they can go through this time with rejoicing. Also pray for Harry Baldridge as he continues treatments for cancer, and that he would have a hopeful outlook. Thank you for his confidence in his final dwelling place. I pray for Lori and his children, that you would give them strength and wisdom in the days ahead. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power it has to teach us, to correct us, to make us more righteous. Thank you that we have the gospel that is the power of your power unto salvation for everyone who believes. And as we open up the Bible again this morning to Genesis, help us to see new things. Help us to look at this book of beginnings and find answers to today's problems. According to your will, in Christ's name, amen. Would you please stand me as we read the scripture, reading from the second chapter of Genesis, verses 4 to 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." This is God's word. You may be seated. We've been looking at the book of Genesis. Our plan is to, in the next month or so, study up through the 11th chapter. And this morning, we just read in chapter 2. If you haven't been here for this series, or if you'd like to get more information on it, the messages are on our website. And so we are picking up in the middle of the story of Adam. You will find the interconnectedness without too much effort. The book of Genesis is a historical narrative. That means that though it may include other forms of literature, it's basically a history book in story form. And I say that because some people look at the first chapter of Genesis as poetry. So there is poetry in the book, some have pointed out that it's poetry. The implication being that if it's poetry, it doesn't have the same interpretation, doesn't have the same flow as regular narrative. It's not quite as literal. And of course, if it's not quite as literal, then you don't have to take it as literal. We believe the Bible is written for us to understand in plain language. And so we understand that it's history in story form. 10 times in the book, we find this phrase, "These are the generations of," I have it up there. I put the Hebrew word because "these are the generations of" is one Hebrew word. Sometimes other languages simplify things. But if you're reading through the book of Genesis in Hebrew, I'm not asking you to do that. I don't do it myself. You would find that word. And every time you see that word, it's this phrase, "the generations of." Chapter 5, verse 1 says, excuse me, "this is the book of the generations of Adam." 8:1 says, "these are the generations of the sons of Noah." And what follows that phrase is always a list of descendants from the man who's named. So if you look at "these are the generations of Adam," after that you will see his descendants all the way down to the next "these are the generations of." It's important because that alerts the reader that what follows is a list of a man's family and initial history. So you expect to read that and find the history of the man that was named. You know that phrase will introduce the lineage of the man mentioned. Genesis 5 is the genealogy of Adam to Noah. It begins with Adam and ends with Noah. Here, we just read Moses introducing the history of Adam in verse 4. Now, Adam is not a son of the heavens and earth, but there was no man before him. So Adam is not of the generations of. He's a creature of the ground. He's made out of dust. So when you read that phrase, "the generations that heaven and earth are," these are the history of the generations of Adam. You know that we're talking about Adam, the man of the first chapter. He's created from dust. So again, this matters. This discussion matters. That we point out that the generations of the heavens and the earth when they are created is, we point out that because that phrase is going to introduce us to Adam. And some say that chapter 1 is a different story than chapter 2, and they conflict. So there's, which story of Adam are we supposed to believe? Well, we take both of them. And this phrase tells us that chapter 2 is about Adam. The same man is in chapter 1. That's why it's important. Rather than different accounts of Adam's creation, chapter 2 is a retelling of the event that we read in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is a detailed analysis, if you will, of man's first days. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." That's day 1, Genesis chapter 1. Moses started at the beginning, and now he embellishes the story. Chapter 2 is related to Genesis 1:1 through verses 5 and 6. Think of these verses as occurring in the last chapter, the history we read in the last chapter, when no bush, Genesis 2, 5, and 6, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth. So Moses is telling us here that he's talking about what happened in the last chapter before any man came. He's introducing us to the final details, the more technical details of Adam's birth and creation. That's the initial environment of the earth, what he describes there. And so the text introduces us to important details of Adam's arrival. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Genesis 1 listed the event. Chapter 2 gives us the details. First, we recognize the priority of man over every other created being. God himself pulls some dust together to form a man, and then he breathes into that ball of dust, that form of man, he breathes life into him. How many of you appreciate dust? I didn't see any hands go up. Dust drapes our furniture. Dust ends up on a car, even if they're in the garage. Dust is, it finds its home in wet paint. It blows in the wind, sometimes violently. Dust is the residue. It's what's left over after you grind something that you're going to use. Dust is what the feet of men and animals walk all over. 1 Samuel 2:8 says, God raises up the poor from the dust. Isaiah 40:15 says, behold, the nations are accounted as dust on the scales. Think of that. The nations. God counts the nations as dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Dust is insignificant. Dust is a nuisance. There is absolutely nothing glorious about dust. According to Micah, snakes eat dust. God takes a ball of this insignificant nuisance thing and turns it into a man. Isn't that wonderful? He became a living creature. Man of all creation is, like all creation, is called a living creature. But what is different about man is that God personally breathed the breath of life into this dust that he formed into a man. A man of dust is crowned with glory and honor, we read in the Psalm last week. Man has a higher standing with God than birds, sea creatures, plants, animals, everything else God created. Man has a higher standing with God. He's uniquely created with a place over all other living things. Started with a ball of dust. Before we move on, I want to discuss. We've been trying to, in our study, add current cultural issues and discussions into our text for us to see that answers for today's problems are in Genesis. And so, before I move on, I want to make a comment on a current controversy that has an answer in Genesis. Environmentalists consider the conservation of Earth forever as essential to human life. And often, this political philosophy elevates the environment over God's ultimate creation, man, who's made in his image. That's not God's design, to have the things that God made valued more than God. And Paul addresses that elevation of created things over the Creator in Romans 1. It's called idolatry. A key player in the issue of environmentalism is global warming, climate change, climate crisis, climate catastrophe, climate emergency, whatever you want to call it. Last summer, that would be 2023, United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres warned, here's what he said, the era of global warming has ended, the era of global boiling has arrived. That's not too dramatic. Will the earthen pot really boil over? Some factors suggest that warming trends did occur in the past, but The fact of the matter is scientists have only monitored temperatures since the late 1800s. Possible that things happened before that, but nobody knows because there's no temperatures. There's no common knowledge of the temperatures. Making definite decisions without all the facts means you can't trust the data reported. We talked about this a few weeks ago with the whole aging test that they have. Now, we do know, researchers do know that other factors may have caused some differences in temperature, but when you factor in what's called the absolute temperature value, in the 43 years that temperatures have been continuously monitored, the difference in minimum and maximum temperature is only 3.1 degrees Fahrenheit. We go that every day here, right? Sometimes even greater than that. One threat of warning is that the polar ice cap is going to melt, and it is melting. Well, from 2012 to 2022, the Arctic ice increased by 10%. Genesis has an answer. In fact, Genesis has the final answer on global warming and environmentalism. Here's what Genesis 8:22 says. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, listen, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Always going to be with us. There'll never be a time when there's more cold than there is heat. That's what the Bible says. However, there will be a brief time in the future when there will be a great deal of heat on the earth. And Peter describes it in chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. That's global warming. Another current dispute in enveloping our culture has to do with racism. And I talk about that now because we're just going to look more deeply at the creation of man. And many charge, of course, that the United States is filled with systemic racism. That means that racism, some say, is part of the way of life, the American way of life. I could recommend some more reading on that, but I just want to look at one important foundational premise. There's only one race. There is only one race. Here's what Luke says about it in Acts 17:26. I'll read from verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, Adam, I'll say the ethnicity of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth. One blood, one race. That's the Bible truth. The ESV uses the word race 9 times, and 6 of them have to do with running. The other three relate to what I just talked about, one's ethnicity, one's family ties, one's genus. There's only one race. God did not create different races as we think of race. Every human is essentially, in fact, the same color. Melanin is what is in each body that produces the color in the eyes, the skin, and the hair. The difference is some have more melanin than others. The less melanin, the lighter the skin. Some have more melanin. These are dark-skinned. There is no red, yellow, black, and white. There's melanin. Critical race theory contributes to this notion of racism. In critical race theory, there's the oppressed and the oppressor. And it always, and according to that theory, it always works out that way. It used to be called just critical theory. They applied it to race now, some years ago. And the core of this idea is that racism is not merely the product of individual bias or prejudice, but it's also something embedded in legal systems and policies. Well, the gospel is changes how we view others. The gospel brings all believers into the same fellowship. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. One race, one gospel, one salvation. Moses draws a beautiful picture of Adam's house in Genesis chapter 2, where we were just reading. I'll read verses 8 to 14. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. I'll just stop there. We looked at, in chapter one, we looked at all the ands in chapter one. If you look at chapter one, you see every verse and every just about every phrase begins with and. And the grammar, the Hebrew grammar that indicates that the events were consecutive. There's no gaps. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you could say then the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the sea deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. Those are all consecutive events. The grammar tells us all consecutive events. No gaps. That's the way it happened. So here in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, it's probable, and it's also accepted grammatically, that the actions were consecutive, but prior to the current context. God had made a garden, and he had made trees to spring up, and it was all done before Adam's creation. So where was the Garden of Eden? There are four landmarks in the text, four rivers, but they start from one river that flows through the Garden of Eden. We know the names of two of those rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. Two we don't know. Now, if you just use this map, you can probably tell where the Tigris, you see Baghdad, the two lines on the side of that, Tigris and Euphrates rivers. So if you just use that map, it appears that the Garden of Eden is somewhere in Iraq. But every suggestion about the other rivers in this text moves us farther and farther away. In fact, some say one of those rivers might be in Ethiopia. That's 1,000 miles away. So where was the garden? Nobody knows. Nor will we ever know. Peter explains it this way. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. We talked about that a few weeks ago as well, the notion that nothing's changed. This is what these people are talking to Peter about in the beginning, in that chapter we're reading. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and listen, and that by means of these, the waters, that is, that then existed, the world that then existed was deluged and perished. The world, because of the flood, was completely engulfed in water and destroyed. We don't even know that the Tigris and Euphrates we see on the map were even the Tigris and Euphrates then. The flood would have changed the course of rivers. And in fact, somebody might have, after the water cleared and the rivers became clear again, somebody might have just renamed them Tigris and Euphrates. We have no idea. There's no way to establish Eden's location. But there's good news here about a future garden with a river which all believers will enjoy. It has a tree of life and fruit every month. John says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's what we have to look forward to. So we have a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So the question should be asked, because we read it in our passage here, did Adam, before that point, know anything about death? Because if you don't obey me, you'll die. Did he even know what that was? If he didn't know what that meant, then there's nothing fateful in the punishment. And remember, nothing had died to this point in history. There was no death until sin came. So the garden is still immaculate, perfect. And there's no specific conversation with Adam and God where God explains what death is. However, it's reasonable to expect that since God named a tree life, there must have been some understanding of the opposite. So the first couple knew they were wrong when they disobeyed. The context of verses 15 and 17 is the garden. Adam and Eve had responsibilities as rulers of the earth. Before this, of the earth, it tells us in chapter 1. But that transferred to all mankind. But here, in this passage, is Adam's specific work order in the garden. And here it is. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam had two responsibilities in the garden. The garden that God himself had planted. The garden that God put Adam in. And I take that to mean that God didn't just speak the garden into existence. He was somehow vitally involved with that garden. And the garden was a place of meeting, a place of friendship, a place of transparency. The garden was where God provided a partner for Adam. The garden was, in a sense, a wedding chapel. Adam was told to work the garden. The word refers to any kind of work that needs to be done. However you can get the work done, that word work would apply. And Adam's duty was to do whatever was necessary to make the garden beautiful and profitable. Part of the organizational plan was to name the animals. Down a couple of verses, verse 19 says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field." God had a very good reason for allowing Adam to name the animals. We'll talk about that next week. But for now, just think of this as part of Adam's tending the garden. Verse 15 tells us of another task. Most of our translations say Adam was to keep the garden. How do we understand keep? What does that mean? A shepherd keeps sheep. A gatekeeper keeps a gate. A jailkeeper keeps prisoners. A promise keeper keeps his promise. Adam's the garden keeper. Keeps the garden. What does that mean? What do those titles mean? Each of those titles has to do. What do those titles mean? That's what it meant for Adam to keep the garden. And the primary meaning of this word to keep is to guard. Proverbs 13:3 says, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." 1 Samuel 26. Abner said to David, "Are you not a man who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your Lord and King?" Proverbs 6:22, "When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you." Psalm 12:7, "You, Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." Adam was to guard. This is the garden that God made for man. It was pleasant and peaceful. It was home. There were no wild animals. There were no diseases. There were no natural disasters. There were no thieves. There were no fences. Why did this garden need a guard? Chapter 3 tells us. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Adam's job was to protect the garden from Satan. Adam didn't do his job. Animals became wild. Diseases erupted. He didn't cause all that, but he didn't keep the Satan. He didn't keep the devil out. Animals became wild. Diseases erupted. Natural disasters arrived. Thieves broke in. Sin entered the holy garden. Every pain, heartache, sickness, every crime, every failed relationship is a result of the sin that started in the garden. God Adam didn't finish his job. God promised to finish Adam's job. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He's talking to the serpent. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed, his offspring, is Jesus. Satan wounded Jesus on the cross, but Jesus crushed Satan with the resurrection. The last Adam will fulfill the promise made to the first. It's been testified, Hebrews tells us, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Adam did not take control. Jesus will. Man will return to dust. Man who was made from dust will return to dust and be raised to glory, because Jesus will have dominion. Lord, thanks for these great truths. Thank you for the revelation you've given us of yourself and the truth you've given us about how to live in this world. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you that Jesus suffered for sin on the cross, the just for the unjust, that he provided for us to be clothed in his righteousness. Thank you that simple belief in Christ will bring us salvation. Thank you for the life we have in him. Help us to be diligent in sharing his life with others. In his name we pray. Amen.